Well, I'm so excited. After 3 weeks, we finally get to Acts chapter 2. I feel like a pregnancy. Those of you that have had children, I personally haven't done that, but you know what I mean. First kid, 9 months. It's a pretty big buildup, right? You know, you're waiting for this child to come, and you start to see physical signs the first time. Mom always gets the whole big kick thing way before the dad does, but at some point, you know, you lay your hands and, whoa, there's a child in there. It's my child, and you're all this excitement. And you know, back in the day before ultrasounds, you didn't even know if it was a boy or a girl, you know, and those were the good old days. But anyway, you know, you weren't even sure, but that excitement, and you, if you've been through that, that sense of anticipation as that baby draws close to that nine-month port. And some of it is fear, to be honest, as a new parent. Yikes, what are we going to do with this little thing? And wonder, and all these emotions and feelings are mixed up. I kind of feel like that tonight, and maybe a little bit of what the disciples might have felt tonight, because for 3 weeks, we've been saying, hang on, hang on, hang on, Acts chapter 2. Well, we're here, and I'm very excited. So, but let's remind ourselves a little bit about what was going on sort of as the day dawned, as the day of Pentecost dawned. We've talked about some of these scriptures in the past, but in John 7, 37 to 39, Russell brought this up in his preach last Sunday. On the last, this is Jesus speaking, the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus had not been glorified. So of course Jesus was talking about the Holy Spirit, but it had not come yet, because Jesus hadn't gone back into heaven. John 14, 17, we've mentioned this one too before, but I just want to remind you how huge this moment was in church history and in the life of the people of God. 14, 17, or in 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commands. And I'll ask the Father, and he'll give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." So he had been active alongside, and Jesus had been alongside him too, but he was going to be in them. That was what was so different. Luke 24, 49, a couple other just good reminders, end of Luke. We know the ending of Matthew real well, but not so much the end of Luke sometimes. The end of Luke 24, 48, Jesus says, "You're witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And then in Acts 4, where we are tonight, Acts chapter 1, I'm sorry, verse 4, we see these instructions are what Jesus had left before he went back up to heaven. "And while he was staying with them, and he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" And then down in verse 8, of course, the big, huge verse, you know, he says, "But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now, these verses are very familiar to us because we're like, oh, yeah, I totally get this. But they hadn't gone through Pentecost yet. So you can imagine the anticipation and sort of the waiting in terms of what was going on in this time. They knew two things probably as they waited in an upper room. First is they knew something big was coming. They knew that from the Old Testament. They knew that from the things that Jesus had talked about. And they knew they needed to wait on God. But that's really all the disciples knew, that little group of 120 that were sort of left after Jesus went back to heaven. That's all they knew. So we open up in Acts chapter 2. And in obedience and expectation, and maybe a little fear, they were waiting. Acts 2:1 says, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place." So they were spending time together and doing exactly what Jesus said, get ready and wait. We remind ourselves a little bit about what the Feast of Pentecost was all about. Remember we said a couple times, the more you understand about the Old Testament, the more you'll understand about the New Testament, because they're integrated together. And of course, it's not by accident that the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. It just wasn't a convenient day. It was something that God had planned. The Feast of Pentecost is also called the Feast of Weeks. Penta is 50, so 50 days from the Passover feast, that's when Pentecost was. So that's where that Pentecost kind of comes from. It's also called the Feast of Harvest or the Day of First Fruits. The closest thing we can kind of relate to it would be like American Thanksgiving in a way. It's when the harvest is done and there's a celebration of Thanksgiving. That's the time of year for the nation of Israel for what it was. Interestingly, it was probably a Sunday. Don't know for sure, but the day this actually took place was probably a Sunday. So they were celebrating the Feast of Pentecost. And we'll talk a little bit about what was going on in the city of Jerusalem. But now what an entrance. In Acts 2:4, it says, "And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." What an entrance that the Holy Spirit made in this little group of 120. First thing is we get a sound like a rushing wind. It wasn't a rushing wind, but it was the sound like a rushing wind. Whatever, I don't know if you've been in a situation, in a hurricane, I've been in a tornado. There's no sound like that. You know, it's just an amazing, powerful sound. But yet there was probably no wind. So the Lord came in the sound and reminded them probably of the Old Testament. Lots of times God comes in the wind or in the whirlwind. Exodus 14, Job 38, Job 40, there's lots of places where the Lord shows up in the whirlwind. So you get this rushing sound, but no wind probably. Then there's this massive fire that shows up, and it looks like the fire kind of splits up and is distributed to each person. And this fire rests on each one of the people. Fire and light are common symbols of the divine presence in the Old Testament. You know, lots and lots, when God shows up, the pillar of fire, there's just lots and lots of illustrations of the divine presence. Fire came down, took the offering, Elijah. There's just lots and lots of sort of the divine presence of God is symbolized in fire and in light. And then they all began to speak in tongues or languages they hadn't learned. Some of these languages, and we'll see in a minute, were actually earthly languages that were recognized by the people who were there. And then, of course, a huge crowd shows up. Now, what we need to remember is that there's seven feasts in the Old Testament. Three of them were the big three. And thousands of people came to Jerusalem. Think about it. If you've ever seen the pictures of the Hajj, where, you know, Muslims come during that holy pilgrimage, three times a year, good Jews and people from all over the Roman world who had Jewish faith or were followers of God or, you know, knew something about God would show up. So the city was just packed. And so the people hear this rushing wind and all this commotion, and they see this thing, and pretty soon there's this huge crowd that shows up. So there's this very big crowd that shows up. And let's look in 5. "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all those speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each in his own native?'" And he goes on to list all the different countries that were there, the nations that were represented. "We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?'" So a couple things. You know, the language of sort of trade in the whole Roman Empire, of course, would have been Greek. But in Jerusalem, for Jewish people at that time, probably the language Jesus spoke in his home as a boy was Aramaic. And most of the guys came from sort of where he grew up, his disciples. So they probably, when they were walking down the road, they were probably talking in Aramaic. But now these people hear in their own language, I mean, from distant places, you know, beautifully unaccented, their mother tongue declaring the wonders of God. And of course, their first reaction is, "Galileans? Seriously?" Now, Galilee was kind of the armpit of Israel, sort of, you know, it's like not really a prestigious place to come from. The Pharisees, you know, when they learned about Jesus, well, can anything good come from Galilee? It was kind of their whole thing. I'm not going to put a place on the map for the island, but you might think of a place you think of sort of the armpit of the island, but can anything good come from that? Nathan's not here tonight, I can say it, so Nathan, but anyway, I won't. So they're shocked. These are not educated people. It's not an educated place in the country, and yet they're all hearing the sound of God in their own unaccented tongues. Maybe even local dialects that they grew up in their home from these distant places. It's an amazing, amazing situation. And we see the wonderful works of God proclaimed by Galileans, no less. So this is all happening in the mayhem and all the craziness and all the things going on. And some people think, well, they must be filled with new wine. you know, new wine was the most potent thing they had. And they're thinking, okay, well, the only explanation is these guys are plastered. You know, they're just flat out drunk. And that's why this is so crazy. I don't know why you would think someone would be speaking in an accented tongue in your tongue that didn't know the language and you'd say they were drunk. But anyway, that's what the best they could come up with. So Peter, standing up with the 11, lifts his voice and he addresses them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. These people are not drunk as you suppose, as it's only the third hour of the day." Peter's like, you know, you can't really get that plastered on wine this early in the morning. So it's not that. So they were attributing this crazy activity, and they were probably looking very drunk. And this brings up a little sidebar, which I want to spend a little time on before we get back to the story tonight. And that's the area of what's called physical manifestations when the Holy Spirit shows up. This is important for us to talk about tonight. Now, if I walk outside in the junction because it has no proper outdoor plugs, and I take a big fat paperclip and unwind it in the shape of a U and stand in a puddle and shove it into one of the exterior sockets outside, what's going to happen? Physical manifestation, right? I've connected to a power source, and you're going to see something happen in my body. Well, that's something that very typically happens when the power of God comes in people's lives. And I just want to spend a little bit of time, and I want to explain those tonight before we go on. Physical manifestations many, many times happen when God is ministering. And I want to give you some examples of physical manifestations. Falling down is one that we see a lot. We see that at our church fairly regularly. Sunday morning we saw that. I don't know why that happens. I have a theory. When you're standing up, you only have so much surface area to be blessed. But when God gets you this way, there's a lot more blessing. That's not scriptural. I'm just saying, you know, that was for free. But you know, people fall down and just they can't stand up. Some of you may have experienced that's a physical manifestation of the Holy Spirit coming. Laughing sometimes breaks out, and in just joy. And there's just a lot of things that God is doing in terms of laughing. Sometimes it's a release from things in the past. So laughing is a physical manifestation when God, the power of God, comes on people. My thing is tears. And, you know, God has a great sense of humor because I grew up in a family where boys and men did not cry. My dad was a fighter pilot. And, you know, there was no crying allowed, you know, in our family. So what's the physical manifestation that the Lord chooses to give me in his infinite wisdom and a great humor? He gives me this teary weeping thing. You probably see me do it in church or whenever we're around. When the Holy Spirit's doing stuff, I just start to weep. Now, I didn't choose that. It's the last thing I probably would choose. But I've learned, I didn't understand it at first. I thought I was going crazy, you know, when it was happening at first. But now I know it's just a physical manifestation in my body. When the Holy Spirit's moving, you know, I'm crying. So unless I bump my toe and you see me doing that, you know, pay attention because the Lord's doing something, you know. It's a physical manifestation. Sometimes fluttering eyelids, you'll see people that their eyelids will start to kind of go like this. That's a physical manifestation of the power of God. The crunchies, I call them. I don't know if you've ever seen the crunchies, but it's like, you go, you know, it's a physical kind of a crunchy thing. That's a physical manifestation of the power of God coming in someone. Shaking sometimes is just a reality. Sometimes in hands or sometimes the whole body shaking. Dean and I were part of a great church in Wetaskiwin, Alberta, and we led a home group, which was just super fun. And one of the guys in the group had Parkinson's, an older man, just a saint, but he was always shaking, just, you know, like this all the time. And then we had this other lady in the group, and this guy's name was Jim, and we had Sherry in the group. And when the Holy Spirit would come, sometimes in the quiet moments of our connect group, we'd be worshiping or just praying, Jim would just calm right down. He wouldn't shake at all. He'd just be solid as a rock. He'd be holding his Bible. You never see him do that. But Sherry, who was this together and very beautiful, never shook. But when the Holy Spirit came, she'd go like this. She'd start shaking the group. So I'd look around, and if Jim was chill and Sherry was shaking, I'd say, okay, get ready, because the Lord wants to do something. Yeah. But it's a physical manifestation. Sometimes there's a moaning and a groaning you'll hear. It's a vocalization of something that's taking place in a person's life. Sometimes there's a shortened breathing. This happens to me sometimes when God is maybe kind of downloading something on me. It's not a choking. It's not like that. It's never a bad thing, but it's just a heaviness and a shortness of breath that comes with the intensity, I guess, of what God's downloading. Sometimes people appear drunk. That's the one we see here. Certainly I've seen that. I haven't seen that much at Oceanside in the last 10 or 12 years, but it definitely seen it around in Christian circles. People will appear very much drunk. And that's what was happening here. Sometimes there's a warmth that will come over a person or a tingling. Sometimes just like maybe in hands. Dina mentioned that the first week when Holy Spirit's sort of around, she notices that in her hands. Sometimes just a flushed face. You know, you'll see a person's face really be red and flushed. So these are just physical manifestations of God's power in a person's life. And probably the best thing that I can say about physical manifestations is they do not impress us and they do not distress us. And I want to be able to spend a little bit of time here because for people that haven't seen this, it freaks people out a little bit sometimes. So physical manifestations don't impress us. So what that means, if someone's got the crunchies or they've got some kind of thing they're doing when the Holy Spirit's coming on them, you don't have to look at them and say, wow, they're so spiritual. They must really be in touch with God, because if I could just do that, then I'd really be a person who's in touch with God. Don't connect the physical. It just is. Physical manifestation doesn't make you more spiritual or less spiritual. Sometimes God can be doing incredible things in a person's life and there's no physical manifestation. So, you know, a lot of times people say, oh, I wish I could just fall over. Well, don't wish that. Some people I'd love, I'm going to stand here and no matter what, I've seen them go bam, you know, but... So don't the physical manifestation is not a representation of the validity of the moment or what God's doing. But I want you to know that it happens. So it doesn't impress us. So don't try to learn, you know, I've been in churches that kind of have a culture, you know, that, okay, you kind of do this little thing when you're really trying to be spiritual. No, don't do that. We don't need to be like that. You know, we don't need to learn and rehearse how to look when the Holy Spirit comes. But he will do things that look different to us. So they don't impress us, but at the same time, they don't distress us. And this is probably the thing that I see that scares people more than anything when they come into a church where they've never seen these physical manifestations. They'll start to like, whoa, what's up with that? And we have to recognize that Satan is a copier. He doesn't create anything. He can't create anything. He's a photocopier. So actually, the demonic will mimic every one of these things, these physical manifestations. And they do that to throw in mistrust and fear. The demonic always comes to hurt and to possess without permission to take over. The Holy Spirit always comes graciously for life and for change, positive change. But recognize that Satan is such a rotter as an enemy, he'll duplicate those things, and so you'll see those things there. So what do you do? How do you understand the difference between the two? I was saved into a Christian tradition that, you know, kind of said, look, anytime anything weird shows up in a physical manifestation, we know that sometimes that's the devil, so we're just not going to have anything to do with any of it. It's like, throw the baby out with the bathwater. We'd be much safer if we didn't have anything like that happening. Well, the problem is, yeah, you might throw out some of the things the demons are doing, but you're missing some things that the Holy Spirit does when he shows up sometimes too, by making those things off limits. So be careful not to throw the baby out with the bathwater. I think one of the great scriptures that really helped me in this is in Hebrews 5:14. The writer of Hebrews says, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. I want you to know that we can begin to learn the difference between the physical manifestations. We can know what's a Holy Spirit kind of a physical manifestation, and we can recognize when a demonic manifestation is coming. Some of you know Mike Hanchett, a neat prophetic guy that's been to our church many times. As an elder, I've had many, many times where I was right with Mike. You've seen Mike sometimes, you know, go through the congregation and minister to people. So as an elder, a lot of times I'm right standing right next to him. And I remember one time he was ministering and there were two people laying on the ground in our church, like flopping, you know, and they looked like identical to me. I thought it was the same thing. Mike said, oh, that's the Holy Spirit, more of you. And he said, that's something we need to deal with. That's a demonic manifestation. And he dealt with it, you know. So there's a discernment that comes in understanding. So I don't want you to freak out and say we can't have any physical manifestations. But how we know the difference is through experience and through spending time with the Lord and being around these kinds of things. We'll know the difference. And God gives us an amazing gift in the body called the gift of discerning spirits. We'll talk about that in a couple weeks. And those are super critical people to have around you when things like that are going, because they'll say something's not right. So you deal with that, and they'll know when the Lord's showing up too. But we can all know that to an extent too. So be careful to not throw the baby out with the bathwater. Does that make sense? It's interesting. In the end times, it says that even the elect would be deceived. I've often wondered, how could that be? Especially from the tradition that I came from that said, like, if I don't get anywhere near anything satanic, I'm sure I'm being really clean. Well, you know what I think? I think when we separate ourselves from the good and the evil, we lose the ability to discern the two. And I think we're actually setting ourselves up for deception in the end times, because we will have not trained ourselves. We'll not have been in the mess and the mix and bodies laying around and God doing things and the devil trying to mess it up. We just won't know those skills. So I think this is a time for us to be learned, not from running away from those skills. And also the godly leadership of a church, the protection of your elders and deacons that have experience in that area, they'll help too to know the difference there. So don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. One little note too, just very practically, when you're praying for people, pray with your eyes open. Watch for signs, physical manifestations from both camps. You'll see physicals, and they'll let you know, they'll give you a window into what's taking place in the spiritual realm in a person's life. So when you're praying for people, get used to praying with their eyes open. You don't pray for them, like this, you're not creeping them out, but pay attention, watch for the signs of what the Lord's doing, because many times the Lord teach you about what's happening. So those are physical manifestations. They don't oppress us, they don't distress us. They just are. When there's a power source, for good or evil, physical manifestations show up. So relax. When things get weird, just hang on to the Word of God and trust the Holy Spirit and wait in there. And the Lord will help you sort those out. So long curses, but I wanted you to talk about it because I know that's a freak out point for a lot of people. It doesn't freak us out at our church. We're good with it, but we're not looking for it. It doesn't, it just is. So now we move on. We see that they accused him of that, and now Peter stands up and he begins to speak. And he in verse 16, recognizes that this is something that took place in a prophecy from Joel. 300 years before, Joel, the minor prophet, gave this prophecy of the Holy Spirit being poured out. Remember last week we said one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to bring to remembrance things in our minds. And right at that moment, Peter goes, I totally know what's happening here. He didn't know it was, to expect it. But when it showed up, it was like, oh, this is that prophecy in Joel. And you see that in verse 9. He explains, the last days, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. And he goes on to talk about all the things that will take place. Well, that was a prophetic word written a couple hundred years before by Joel. And I'm sure when Joel wrote it, it was like, I don't really get, this seems really weird to write down, Lord, but it seems like this is what I'm supposed to be saying and prophesying. And yet 300 years later, here we see it showing up. So he talks about that in that ministry. And then I want you to see in Peter's life the difference. I guess the main thing that I see tonight in this thing is when the Holy Spirit is on the move, everything changes. Everything changes. And in Peter's life, don't forget, just a few weeks earlier, this is the guy that denied Christ three times to a little servant girl who had zero power in the universe. Here's Peter standing up in front of this crowd of 3,000 and saying, and they're already mocking, oh, these guys are drunk. He says, no. And he starts to preach this powerful sermon. This is Peter, the one who turned his back on Christ, now powerfully addressing the group. The Holy Spirit was on Peter. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, anointed with the Holy Spirit, and there was a boldness and power that you had never seen in Peter. Now, Peter was always a big mouth, but this is different. This is not just being a big mouth. There's authority that comes with Peter. He gives him a sermon right on the spot. Any of you that have ever preached know how amazing that is. Preparing a sermon is a lot of work, and yet the Holy Spirit just downloads him in an instant these scriptures. He goes through and talks about David and brings some scriptures in from Psalms. You've read them this week, talking about this is what takes place. And then he brings to remembrance these scriptures from the Old Testament. So the Holy Spirit is all over Peter in explaining what goes on. But one of the things that's really critical, there's a shift in verse 22. Peter definitely talks about the Holy Spirit and the ministry of what the Spirit was doing at that moment. But I want you to see that he shifts in 22. And he shifts the focus away from the Holy Spirit and on to Jesus. Remember we said one of the signs of someone who's ministering in the power of the Holy Spirit is their focus is on Jesus. It's not on themselves. It's not even on the Holy Spirit. It's on Jesus. And so you see this shift in 22. And he goes right into a gospel message and a presentation of who Jesus is. And he tells the story of Jesus. He goes back and talks about his life and his history and pulls out some quotes from the Old Testament. Verse 29, he goes through this message, but God gives him this amazing message, but it moves from being about the Holy Spirit to being about Jesus. That's the thing, the transition that I want you to see in that. When the Holy Spirit comes, everything changes. And then we see at the end of that part of the sermon, verse 36, then let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus who you crucified. And he calls a spade, you know. This was the Messiah, and you killed him. When the crowd heard this in verse 39, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what must we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, for those who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And then in verse 41, those who received his word were baptized, and about 3,000 souls were added that day. Talk about revival, from 120 to 3,000. You know, talk about a quick Costco run to pick up a lot of things, right? I mean, the church changed radically that day in size and impact. But I want you to see is that when the Holy Spirit comes, everything changes. And let me show you how some of the effects. We talked about the leaders and their boldness. We see that in verse 14. I mentioned it before, but they stand up and start to address the crowd. There's a change in the leaders. They're not the frayed little disciples hiding in the upper room, worried about, are we next? Man, they're different guys. We're going to see next week. Just the next chapter, they're getting persecuted. They're like, bring it on. Do whatever you want to us. Because, you know, and the religious leaders are like, seriously? What happened to you? Well, what happened to them was the Holy Spirit. So the leaders were changed. The hearers were changed. I want you to think about the crowds that heard Jesus' message. They were very fickle up and down, right? Sometimes it was like, yay, Jesus, yeah, you're going to be king. You fed us. So cool. Triumphant entry. Lay your coats down. But very quickly, in a few hours, many times, that same crowd says, crucify him. So there's this up and down in terms of the crowd. You know, there's thousands of them, and Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. And they're like, gross. And they all left. You know, and Jesus said to the disciples, how about you? And, you know, Peter's response was, where are we going to go? You are the Son of God. So the crowds were all over the place. But this is different. When the Holy Spirit comes in the crowds today, they were cut to the heart. And he's not trying to harangue them and convince them. And they said, what do we do? Just tell us what to do. We want to get this right. So we see the crowds responding. And then the Christian community. What came out of that ministry of the Holy Spirit, we see in verse 42 at the end of the chapter. What were the results? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, and the breaking of bread and prayers, and awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common, selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord had added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This changed everything in the Christian church, in the Christian culture, in the lives of people. Everywhere the Holy Spirit went that day, every person that was touched was changed in some way that day because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. So what's the result of the filling of the Holy Spirit? The best answer I can give you is this: results. You know, when the Holy Spirit, what's the result of the Holy Spirit coming? Results. Changed lives, salvations, people healed, marriages restored, children to parents, you know, forgiveness given for things of the past, restoration. I mean, when the Holy Spirit comes, he always brings results. And we see that all over this Acts chapter 2. We just can't underestimate how different this was. If you've been in any of the classes, creation of the cross, or heard me talk about even the book of Genesis, the first couple of chapters, we cannot overestimate the significance of the penalty of sin. What took place in that first sin? I mean, we just can't even get our head around how messed everything up. In the same way, we can't get our heads around how much the game changed when the Holy Spirit was poured out on earth. When he no longer was with us as the people of God, but he was in us as the people of God. Just such a fundamental shift. The rules were changed. The game was over. It was a whole different deal. So we see that in all their lives that were there. So sort of what's the take home? Here's what I see out of chapter 2. The first thing is that God provides the spiritual power and the resources for all he calls us to do. Remember yesterday, or last time we were together, I talked about Jesus started this thing with the teaching of the Holy Spirit and said, I want you to obey all my commands. Well, that's bad news for us if you think about the history. Remember I mentioned that last week? But when the Holy Spirit is in us, that thing takes a whole nother meaning. When the power of God is in us, it enables us to do things that we could never do on our own white-knuckled. Another way to say that is God always pays for what he orders. It's not a game. When he asks us to go share our faith and to heal people and cast out demons, it's not just like, oh, watch this, they're going to fall on their face. This is going to be great fun. No. He gives us the Holy Spirit, and he gives us the power to do that. He's the kind of God that always pays for what he orders. And he actually pays in excess, more than we need. It flows out of us and just sort of dribbles on the ground because he's just an extravagant God, you know? So he always pays for what he orders. The second one, I think, is when the Holy Spirit comes, and this is the key for me tonight, he always comes with a purpose. And I think that's really key for us to see, especially when we're in a class where we're kind of learning about and looking at the Holy Spirit. I wouldn't say dissecting, but you know, we're kind of analyzing the Holy Spirit. Recognize that when the Holy Spirit comes, he always comes for a purpose. Sometimes if we're not careful, particularly if you've come from Pentecostal background or, you know, charismatic background, I think we can think of the Holy Spirit kind of like a carnival ride. You know, at Woodgrove, the guys that show up in their trucks, you know, in the summertime, and the next morning there's woo, wee, shoo, you know, and all the kids run down there and they ride the carnival rides, and it's a big thrill, right? But think about it. Those carnival rides, as thrilling as they might be, I don't go because I throw up right away, but, you know, as thrilling as those things might be, they don't actually go anywhere. The rides just go around in circles. They're not accomplishing anything. It's a big thrill, right? But they don't really do anything, right? Lots of fun, goosebumps, woo, that was cool. And then someday the guys pack it all up and they go off to another city. It's gone, right? We have to be careful not to think about the Holy Spirit like a thrill ride. Like, wow, this is so cool. Look what happens. And how great is this? Because it's not about the thrill ride, because the Holy Spirit always comes for a purpose. He comes for salvation, for neighbors, for nations, for the transformation of neighbors. That's where the Holy Spirit comes. Sunday morning, if you were here in church, was a very powerful time of ministry in front there Sunday morning. There was lots of stuff going on. By the way, there were a lot of physical manifestations. Falling down, shaking. What else did I see? I was crying all over everywhere. Flush. Yeah, I saw. my ball dropped his ball. Eyes fluttering. So a lot of those physical manifestations were just taking place in the sort of the melee up there in front Sunday morning. But as exciting as that was, you could come away and say, wow, that was a great service. We're just killing it for God. Wasn't that great? I love that. But what I'm watching for is the fruit. What I want to see this week on Monday at work and Tuesday and in marriages and whatever else, I want to see the Holy Spirit's outworking, because that's how I know the Holy Spirit was really there, when I see the results of that, because he always comes for results. Now, it's fun. I'm not saying it's not exciting and a thrill, and I love I'm so proud of God, if I can say that. Like, this is so fun to be around you when you're ministering, God, and I love to see the Holy Spirit in people's lives. But he comes for a purpose, okay? So that's the main thing I want to see, is that he comes for a purpose. I want to close just this portion of teaching with some good advice from my wife. She said, are you going to talk about Ezekiel 36 on the way down in the car tonight? I said, no, not really. She said, what? So I stand corrected. Here's a great thing not to miss, and it was on your reading list. I know you probably have looked at it, but I just wanted to read it again and just finish with this. In Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27, again, you know, 300 years maybe before Pentecost took place, Ezekiel prophesied this in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he said this in verse 25, speaking for God, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you to cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. I love this thing of the heart of flesh and the heart of stone. I think maybe more than anything, I've talked about a lot of stuff tonight, and they're all important things in the Holy Spirit's ministry, but maybe at the very center of the thing is there's a heart transformation that takes place when we allow the Holy Spirit to begin to come in and to tenderize our hearts. The hard places, the unforgiveness, the doubt, the suspicion, the anger, when the Holy Spirit comes, he just kneads away that heart of stone, and he brings a heart of flesh and a heart of tenderness. And that changes the game completely in our lives, because we start to follow God, not because it's some duty or some kind of penance for our lousy past or because some preacher dude told us a bunch of rules. It's not like that. When the Holy Spirit comes, our hearts are tender, and there's a love. There's God communing with us because he is in us as believers, and there's a heart transformation that takes place. And yeah, all the other stuff I talked about tonight is important, but maybe what the most important thing is that transformation that takes place at the heart level when a person begins to say, Lord, I want you to have more of me. Holy Spirit, I want you to have more of me. I'm going to spend a week on the filling of the Holy Spirit in a couple weeks. A lot of times we ask the wrong question. We ask, do I have all of the Holy Spirit? Can I get more of the Holy Spirit? I understand why we ask that question. We're going to address that. I think the better question is, how much of the Holy Spirit has me? How much of me have I given to the Holy Spirit? That's actually a much better question. Because when we start to release those places in our life to the Holy Spirit, he starts to change that heart of stone into a heart of flesh. And it's a total game changer. I mean, I'm looking around the room here, and I know some of your stories, and I remember some of you, you know, when you started this experience, and the difference in your lives, here I am starting to tear up, right? Okay, well, that's the Holy Spirit, and that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this amazing gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the tenderizing that takes place in our hearts, Lord, from the inside out, not from the outside in. You give us a heart of flesh, and you replace our heart of stone, Lord. And I thank you, Lord. I thank you that when you show up, you do whatever you want. Lord, give us the freedom to be able to just enjoy whatever you want to do and to show up whatever you want. Lord, we're not afraid of the enemy, Lord. When he throws false things in and tries to confuse things and bring curveballs, Lord, we just trust you. You're going to help us to know the difference. We're going to have authority to be able to deal with those things and move on for healing for those people in their lives. So, Lord, we just say, Lord, help us to not be afraid anymore of when you come, because when you come, you always come for good results. Thank you that you're that God. In Jesus' name, amen.